2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1. Chapter 6, 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Actually, let's start at verse 11. We're going to start at verse 11 through 7:1. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come to your word tonight, Lord, we just ask that you would open our hearts. Father, for myself as well as everybody here, Lord, we all stand before a holy God, and Lord, we all struggle. And Lord, I just ask that you would encourage us with your promises. Father, that you would go with us, that you would be our God, and that you would walk with us, Lord, that this would be the desire of each heart here. And Lord, that we would lay aside any weights and the sin which does so easily beset us. And Lord, that we would commit our heart and our lives to you tonight. I ask also, Lord, that you would open the hearts of everyone who's here. Lord, that we would hear your word speaking from heaven and know this is the word of the Lord. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to start and just apologize. I had said we were going to do a little bit on God and government tonight, and I don't usually change, but I just didn't feel right with it. So we are going to leave it where it's at, and we are going to go on to another lesson. I'm going to leave it there. I want to please the Lord in what is done. So as I was looking this afternoon, literally looking what area I thought God would have us to go in, this is an area that's been on my heart. It's been an area that God has challenged me with several times in my own personal life. And I think it's one that we look at, and we often look at it as a negative, similar to the Ten Commandments. You know, you hear the Ten Commandments, and thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. 8 negatives, 2 positives. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and honor the father and thy mother. And people look at them and they go, well, these are the things that are hard to do. And they are hard to do. But they're also a benefit. They're a joy. They're a beauty. They're the moral perfection of God. And if we could live in that kind of an environment, I am convinced we'd have more fellowship and joy in our lives than we would know what to do with. With each one loving and taking care of their neighbor and helping and living a righteous life. And so when we come to here, I think it's similar. We have this idea that this is all negative, that, you know, somehow God is out there just pummeling us. And I want you to look at this as a whole tonight. We're going to go through a little larger section than I usually do. I usually do 3 to 4 verses, and this one I'd like to actually get through the entire section we read. And I want you to notice what it says. I want you to see it. And I want you to let it resonate in your heart. Because there's promises here. There are promises that should break us down and say, Lord, this is what I want. And there's direction for our life. This is how we're to live. And this is where we're to go. So with that kind of in mind, let me just quick give you the idea of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Corinthians were over in the lower part of Greece. Corinth was. It was a land route where you didn't have to sail around the outside edge of Greece, similar to like going around Florida. And if you had a water route or a way to get across that would cut off that whole boot, it would save you a lot of time. And this is the ancient world. The winds in the Mediterranean were very dangerous. And so, especially at different times of the year, there'd be lots of ships that would be up in this area, the bays that were protected from the winds. And then they would come down to the edge of Greece, and about two-thirds of the way down, they would dock at Corinth. And then there was a three-day trip. You would turn your whole ship over to a contractor. You would not touch a thing from the mooring of your ship. And he would unload your ship, put everything in carts. He would lift your ship up in a dry docks, and then he would roll it on logs 3 days across land to the next port. He would put it back down in the water, reload your ship, and then you would be given it back. You would go and do an itinerant inspection. Now, anyone who knows the Navy and knows shipyards and knows ports, these are an area where sailors come through. They are there because they enjoy the travel. They enjoy being out from the thumb of everybody else, and they are areas of excessive sin and depravity. Corinth was this way. The saying in the ancient world was, if you were going to throw a wild party, you would advertise that we were going to act the Corinthian. We were going to act like Corinth. We were going to go out and really live it up. And so this is where the church was. And Paul writes these letters very early in his ministry. I think it's about 55, 56. They're either 6 months or 18 months apart. They're very, very quick back to back. He deals with a lot of problems. The church grew rapidly in Corinth, but it wasn't, none of the early churches were pure. None of the early churches were as godly as they all had problems. They were made up of people who still had sin in their lives. And so Paul would have to talk with them and challenge them, command them, rebuke them, exhort them. They had divisions. They had people going to court cases. They had sin, open sin in the church. They had drunkenness in the church. They had an abuse of the Lord's Supper. They had abuse of the gifts. They had women that appeared to be out of place and pushing for power and women's lib. I mean, they had everything in the church. And they also had some people that were against Paul. And Paul would have to talk with them and rebuke them. There are some really interesting verses in 2 Corinthians. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 13 is one of my favorites. He says, "For we have not written anything other to you than what you read or understand." There was a group there that was taking what Paul had written and saying, well, you know, to really understand this, you need this deeper knowledge and this special thing. And Paul actually fully explained this to me. And, you know, it's not really the way you're understanding what he wrote. And Paul actually writes down, "We are not writing any other thing than what you read or understand. I have written as clearly, as openly, as directly as I can, so that you can follow the Lord. You know what the word of the Lord is." 1 Corinthians, of course, says this is for all the saints who call on the name of the Lord everywhere. All saints everywhere who call on the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. So 1 and 2 Corinthians were genuinely written not just to Corinth, but to be passed around to everyone. And Paul, of course, wanted everyone to know that what was in there was complete. It was finished. It was the word of God. And my second, I don't know about second favorite verse, but another verse that goes very closely with that verse in 1 Corinthians 1 or 2 Corinthians 1:13 is the verse we're starting with today, verse 11. I just want you to look at that. Because this is, again, Paul explaining himself, and this is giving you background for this whole section that's coming up. He says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you." We have spoken openly to you. These not held back. You know, I've often wondered, especially when someone leaves the church, you know, you wonder, did I say too much? And at other times, You wonder, did I not say enough? You know, it's a challenge to think on. Because I will give an account to God for my words. And, you know, I want to build you up and I want to encourage you and I want to walk alongside of you. But, you know, there's also times maybe that we need to be corrected. We need to have the word of God applied to our life in a way that is a correction. And I want to know, did I do it right? And I spend time praying about it. Paul could write, and there's another one in the same book, and I can't remember the reference, but he says he talks boldly to them. But here he says he talks openly. Okay, he considered them his children, his family. There was nothing held back when Paul talked. In fact, some of the people in Corinth were saying, well, you know, Paul is weighty in his letters, but when he comes, his presence is kind of weak, and, you know, he's not good looking, and he's got all these issues. And, you know, Paul says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to be as bold in person as I am in my letters. Don't think I won't be. You know, he says, I have not come because I wish to spare you. I wrote these letters so that you would have time to get your lives in order, that the church could be brought back into fellowship. His heart is open. He said, our heart is wide open to you. Then in verse 12, he points to something that we often miss in this whole section. He says, you are not restricted by us. Okay, just stop there for a moment. You are not restricted by us. All too often, we look at the law, we look at what God has commanded, we look at the pastor, we look at whoever's teaching, and we go, oh my, you know, I mean, that really hurts, and boy, I'd have to change my life and all of this. He says, you're not being restricted by us. What is it? He says, you are restricted by your own affections. See, what God commands is good. What God commands is a blessing. You read through, Psalms 1. There's so many of them, but just think about a moment for Psalms 1. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord. Let me just read it to you, the first three verses here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That is the man, not just that's blessed by God, but he has joy. He's rejoicing in God. You know, the synonym for blessed is happy. He's going through life with joy in the Lord because he's put his trust in God. It continues on in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's where the source of the joy comes from. So Paul looks at them and says, I'm not restricting you. You are being restricted by what? Your own affections. What happens with our affections? Our affections divide us all too often, don't they? We have desires to do other things. It pulls us back from the fellowship that we're meant to have with God, from the delight that we're meant to have in his word. Pulls us back. He continues on in verse 13. He says, now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Okay, so here he is talking and he's getting into an important lesson. Tells them, I am been open. I am wide open. My heart is for you. Whatever I say, he said, I'm saying for your good. I'm saying because I love you, right? Not because I hate you. Not because I want to hold you down and oppress you. My heart is for you. He said, when you're restricted, it's not because of me. It's because your affections have led you astray. He says, so let me just say this clearly. In return, I ask the same. Be open with me. Open yourself up. Let's talk about this. Let's discuss this. See, here's their problem. The Corinth church was so close to the world that they were still holding on to the world, weren't they? I mean, you can see it. They were concerned about money. That's why there was a court case in the church. There was somebody who was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. Immorality was in the church. And the church was kind of bragging and proud of it that, you know, we can put up with this and we welcome all. And Paul says, but he claims to be a believer. You should have rebuked him. And Paul took over right from the scriptures and said, put him out. I've judged him already. It's time. It's enough time. God's name has been shamed enough. Put him out. This is not something we can have in the church. So they had this love for the world. And he comes here to verse 14. And he starts with this section. Do not be unequally yoked together. And most of you have heard this. This is nothing new. But I want to look at each one of these. And I want to look at the connecting word that Paul's going to use five different words. Okay, and each one is going to talk a little bit differently as we go through here. The first one is yoked. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? So you have a believer and an unbeliever, and the idea is a yoke. And a yoke was something you put on a team of oxen. And, you know, the idea of a yoke was that you would pull together. They would bear the load together. You couldn't use them on two different animals because you couldn't plow at the same rate. They wouldn't have the, you know, it'd be off. Everything would be turning. Nothing would work. So you had to have two identical animals that were together, and you'd put them together, and they were bridged, and they were harnessed, and they were held in together, and they had a single goal. And behind the yoke and behind the animals was a single man, a single master holding the reins and directing them and giving them the guidance, pulling back on one, encouraging the other, keeping them in line, turning them, getting them back in, doing the work. So this is the first analogy Paul gives when he starts to talk about the world. He says, what does a believer and an unbeliever have in common? You can't be yoked together. Why? You have two different masters. The one is following the desires of his own heart, and the other is laying everything on the altar to follow the desires of the Lord. You have two different masters. You have two different places you're going. And while it might appear that you're walking together for a time, you're not going to stay together because you're completely different. So it says, do not be unequally yoked together. You're not equal. It says the second one is, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? We look again at unbelievers, and unbelievers dislike the law, hate the law. They are offended by God's word. They see it as a series of harsh things that are meant to take their freedom. See, we've taken that word lawlessness and we've made it freedom, and it sounds much better, hasn't it? But what is it really? It's lawlessness. It's a failure to conform yourself to the image of Christ and to follow him. It's not freedom. As we saw this morning in Romans 6, it's slavery to sin. You've served another master, a harsh taskmaster. Oh, you can please your flesh, but the further you go, the deeper in debt you are, the further you're held and you're bound. And it says with this one, what fellowship has righteousness and unrighteousness? You know, you look at it and you... righteousness and lawlessness. You look at it and you think about the riots. And I don't know how many of you have watched any of the pictures of the riots. I've only seen a couple. But I can tell you this, I have no desire to go have fellowship with those that are at the riots. I don't see anything in common. I struggle to know how to reach out to them, how to witness to them. And this is what Paul is saying. You look at this. You are a people, as a church and as individuals, we are a people that is supposed to be in love with God's law. And the question is, not only are we not yoked, we're not traveling together, but we also have no fellowship. There is no true unity, no true sharing of our spirit, because we are two different sources, two different views of morality. The one wants unrestricted freedom to do whatever they want. And the other one joyfully submits to the Lord, realizing that what he has given us is good. It's healthy. It is the greatest joy to be a follower of God. So there we see fellowship. Third one is, what communion has light with darkness? This is a little bit different. Fellowship is kind of more of an outside. Communion's an inside thing. And I don't know, maybe I'm adding to the thought there, but you can think on it in your own mind. If you take light and you have darkness and you bring light in, what happens? Darkness goes away. It's destroyed. It no longer is. And so it says, what communion can these two have? How can they talk and be together and share over time? They can't. We are now, according to Colossians, we are now children of the light. We were children of the darkness. We were, John 3:19, that when the light came, we fled because our deeds were evil. But as we come to know the Lord, what happens? There is a confessing, there is a forsaking, there is a laying down, there is a walking away from that. And there is a desire to walk in the light as he is in the light. There is a desire to know what is right and to know our path and to test things by God's word. And Paul is pointing it out. What to the Corinthians? What does light and darkness have in common? What kind of communion can you have? What kind of communion? None. There's not going to be any. He continues, what accord has Christ with Belial? Okay, accord is like, where's the peace between the two, between Christ and Satan? There isn't. From the day that Satan lifted himself up and fell out of heaven due to his pride, he has been at war with God and he has been under the judgment of God, and God will crush him under Christ's feet. That's Satan's end is assured. There is no compromise. People talk about the ecumenical movement and bringing everyone together, and this is a verse that applies. What accord is there between Christ and Satan? If you are not part of the true church, if you have not submitted your life to Jesus Christ and given him all of your life and said, Lord, I'm yours, take me, do with me as you want. If you're part of Satan's fellowship, what accord is there? There's really none. There's really none. Continues on. Last one. It says, or what part has a believer, not the last one, but of what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Where do we share ground? You know, my life is the Lord's. Everything I do is to be for the glory of God. There's not a lot of room left for an unbeliever that wants a little bit left over for himself. It says, lastly, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are being built into a spiritual temple. We are living stones, 1 Peter says. That the Holy Spirit can dwell in us. We are the light that God has made, the city that is to be set on a hill, the church that stands for God and lets our light shine. And again, what does that temple have to do with the idols? The idols who are consumed by their own lusts and their own passions. You know, gods of Corinth, there were prostitutes, male and female prostitutes in the temple to service the people. That was part of it. There were drunken orgies. That was another part of it. There was all sorts of filth and immorality that was part of worshiping their gods. And Christ asks, or Paul asks, where's the agreement? Is there any between these two? You know what he's doing is he's showing that in every section of life, from God to our heart, to our communion, to our agreement, to our fellowship, all of it, to our work, we have nothing in common with the unbeliever. We have a Lord who is jealous over us, and he's jealous with a godly jealousy, and he wants our entire life. He wants us to be his. Now, normally, as we go through this, we come to this section, and we kind of stop here and we know this is the right answer, right? You know, this is the law. And it comes and it rebukes us and it corrects us. And what I really want you to know and look at is the end of verse 16 and then all the way through the rest. This has just been build up because this is not, I don't want you to see the law. I want you to see the promise that comes after. I want you to see the promise that comes after. He continues on, and let me just start at the beginning. Of verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, here comes the promise. I will dwell in them. I will dwell in them. You ask, why should we purify ourselves? Why should we do all these things? Why should we seek this? Because we have a God who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that's not just, I'm going to walk around near you, and you know, when you call, I'll hear. He said, I will dwell in them. Again, that's a very strong term. It doesn't mean I'm just going to stay in your house as a guest and a visitor. It means I'm going to move into your house. I'm going to be a living part of your life from here on out. A lot of people look at Christianity. I've had several friends. I think of one young man named Franco that was involved in sin, involved in a lot of sin. And his parents told him, well, just give Christ a try. So he said a prayer, came to church, and 6 weeks later he said, I'm going back. They said, why? He said, I tried it. It didn't work. Did you really give your heart and your soul to the Lord? Or did you keep it aside and say, Lord, I'm looking only for your blessings, and if the blessings don't equal my fun, then I don't want to do this. You see, you won't find this until you lay it all on the line with the Lord. I can tell you in my life that while this passage has at a couple of times challenged me and corrected me and brought me back, it has so much more often been proved true that after I have sacrificed and laid aside what God has said is wrong, I find this to be true. My relationship with the Lord grows. My intimacy with him grows. Where before he was far, now he is near, and it just blossoms out of my heart. I will dwell with them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, there's so much in there. This is a corporate body as well. It's not just that individually he's going to be my God. He will be. But this is also corporately. He is going to be glorified as we as a church live for him. And that is where he says, I will walk among them, and then what? I will be their God. I thought about that, and I was thinking there's a couple of these verses. Hebrews 11:16, but now, this is of course the faith chapter with these wonderful men of faith that left everything to come and follow the Lord. And it says, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. They had the option to go back, but they didn't want to go back. They wanted everything that they could give to be the Lord's. And what does it say after that? It says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, when God is not ashamed and he can be your God and he can walk among you and he can be glorified because you're living a life that brings glory to his name, he is going to start to work as well. He is going to start to work. There will be things that happen in your life because God is there. Doors will open. In Revelations 3:8-10, it says this, Christ is speaking to the churches, and this is the Philadelphia church. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. You have had little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and to worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. How awesome is that? And I mean that in the fullest sense of the word awesome. How awe-inspiring and dreadful is it that a living God would come down and walk with us and start to take our enemies and those that are against us and bring them to our feet and make them to know that God has loved and chosen us. Who wouldn't want to be in that position? Where God would say, I am not ashamed to be their God and to work on their behalf. How incredible would it be if you heard God saying that to you? You won't hear it, though, until you have those choices, until you make those choices and you say, I'm ready to be the Lord's all the way. Those things that have held me back, I'm putting them aside. And I don't care whether or not I see it now or I see it years later or I see it when I arrive at heaven and I find the city has been prepared for me. I am His. He has redeemed me. He has bought me. I've been bought with a price. I'm no longer going to have agreement and communion and fellowship with the world. God continues on and He says, therefore, because of this promise, because of what you can receive, therefore what? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Again, I tell you, the first section has occasionally confronted me, but this has encouraged me much more. You go, why? Because He was writing this to those at Corinth. To those that were in sin, to those that had fallen, to those that had problems. God was saying, come out, and I will receive you. If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Come out, and I will receive you. Make the hard choices in your life. Be absolutely committed to God. Surrender all, and I will receive you. What? I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Not some slave relationship like we were in with the law. Not some slave relationship like the world is in with their sin, that they never can fulfill their lusts. They can never find the overcoming joy. I remember one of the philosophers, Nietzsche. He's famous for saying, God is dead. And at the end, he killed himself. He lived his entire life doing everything he wanted, trying to throw off every shackle of morality, living in licentiousness and pride and whatever he wanted to do. And at the end of the life, he was so depressed and demoralized, he killed himself. Because there was nothing that satisfied. There was no end. And here we have just the opposite. God says, lay it all aside. Come and follow me. I will be your God. You will be my people. Not just people, you will be my sons. We will now have fellowship between ourselves and the Father. We will be brought close to Him. You will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. That's a promise. That's a promise that if you're willing to put Him first, if you're willing to draw the hard lines, to say there are areas I can't go, there are things I can't do, there are people I can't have relationships with, there are businesses I can't join, I want to be God's. I want to be in a place where I can glorify God. He needs all of me. And when you're ready to do that, you find Him faithful. You find Him faithful even after you've been unfaithful, to take you back, to build you up, to give you that assurance that you are His. continues on in verse 7. I just don't want to stop. It says, therefore, having these promises. See, we all look back and we see all of these, you know, do not be unequally yoked, and what fellowship, and what agreement, and what unity, and those are the ones we see. We're missing the big part of this picture. What promises? That God will be our God, that he won't be ashamed, that he'll walk among us, that he'll call us his sons and his daughters, we'll be his he'll be our father. He said, having these promises, beloved, what? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We don't often think of the fear of God and the joy of fearing God, but it is a true joy. Christians used to be called God-fearing people, those that understood the majesty and the might and the power of a living God. And because they were God-fearing, they did this. They purified themselves. They separated themselves. I thought of this section tonight because it's the Lord's table. It's the Lord's table. We come tonight to remember what God did to bring us before him. How can he be faithful to forgive us of our sins? It's because our sins were paid for on a cross. And the payment was sufficient to forgive us of all of our sins of all times, that everyone could come before God and could turn their life over and could ask. And we come here tonight, this is open for believers, those that know the Lord, those that have realize the truth of this passage and have said, Lord, you are mine. I take you as mine. And yet before we come, I want to challenge you with this passage. Is there anything left in your life that you're still struggling with? Is there some part of the world that you're still holding on to, thinking, I need that fellowship. I need that enjoyment. I need that part of it. Because as long as you continue to hold on, you will not find this beauty that is in God, where God says, I am not ashamed to be their God. You will not find the joy. It'll be hard and heavy. And we come tonight to remember what God did for us, that he paid the price for our sins. You know, we think that our burden was heavy. The very fellowship of the Son of God was broken on that cross. The very blessed life that he had lived forever with the Father in communion was turned to a curse as God crushed him for our sakes. And that's the new covenant that he made with us that we are remembering. That in his body, we have forgiveness of our sins. And with his shed blood, we have been washed and cleansed from the inside of our heart. You know, the beauty of this isn't just that this is available. The beauty of this is available to sinners, to people who still struggle. He invites us to come and to cleanse ourselves and to continue on. So we're going to take just a couple of moments, maybe 2 or 3 minutes of quiet prayer. And I want you to lift your heart up to God. Spend some time talking to your Father. Ask him if there's anything that needs to be made right with you tonight. And if there is, turn it over to the Lord. I'll close this in about 3 minutes. Our Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence. And Lord, we thank you that you are a forgiving God. Lord, we know you are high and holy and lifted up. We know without your Son, we have no right to even enter into your courts. But Lord, you sent your Son and you paid for our sins and you have invited us in. And so, Lord, we come as your congregation today. Lord, as those who know you, we ask for your blessing. Lord, purify us that we would glorify you more in our lives. And Lord, let us know what it means to be loved by the Lord. May we see your hand at work in our lives, opening and closing doors. Lord, not for our glory, but for your name and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.